Please can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we're going to read together almost the whole chapter from verse 1 to 24. Acts chapter 12 from verse 1 to 24. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." He did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And he knocked at the door of the gateway, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Just so far in God's word this morning. Let's just come to the Lord again and ask him to help us as we look at this passage together. Father, we do thank you for this time in our service. Part of our worship of you is to come with hearts ready to hear you speak to us, eager to be obedient to your word as it is proclaimed this morning. But Lord, as the people gathered to hear Herod speak, we have gathered here this morning not to hear a man speak, but to hear you speak simply through a weak and broken vessel. So help me, we pray, Lord. I ask that you would help me to be faithful to the word, to be faithful to this portion of Scripture, that as we consider it, we will hear you speaking to us, and we will respond to you and give you all the glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this morning to the end of the first half of the book of Acts. It's not quite half in terms of the number of chapters, but it is the halfway point in the sense that from chapters 13 to 28, the focus shifts away from Pentecost, away from mainly Jerusalem and the initial conversion of the Jews, towards the worldwide evangelism and mission to the Gentiles. As we've been working our way through the first 12 chapters over the last 5 months, the major thrust or the major theme has been the ongoing work of the risen Jesus Christ, the ongoing work in building his church through the apostles. Now, this activity has mainly been centered around Jerusalem, and then towards the latter chapters that we've considered over the last few weeks, it started to spread because of persecution outwards towards Samaria, and then in the last two chapters, we've seen the initial conversion of the Greeks to the Lord Jesus Christ with that first church that was established in Antioch, where this new group of followers of Jesus were called Christians, Christians, Christ followers, slaves of Christ. Now, from chapter 13 onwards, the key character in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul. And particularly, we will be seeing his three missionary journeys to go and plant churches all across the Roman Empire and to encourage and build up the people of God. And then we get to the very end of Acts with Paul heading back to Rome, where he remains under house arrest for probably the last 2 years of his life, writing numerous of the New Testament letters to the various churches. But before Luke moves on to the second half of the book, before the focus shifts away from Jerusalem and Judea towards the missionary endeavors of Paul, Luke ends off this section by filling in for us a very significant historical event in the region. And he's not doing this to simply be complete as a historian. Rather, he's adding this account of the persecution of the apostles and the death of Herod in order to end off, I think, the first half of the book with our eyes and hearts firmly fixed on God. So the title I've given to the sermon today is "The Battle Rages, but Victory is Secure." And this really is in a sense a fitting summary for the first half of the book, because from the Garden of Eden, right through the Old Testament to the days of Jesus, and now especially since Pentecost, we have seen a great battle raging between Satan and God. And the arena of this battle in the book of Acts is this fledgling, young, immature church of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, if you were here last year, you'll recall from our studies in Revelation that with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension into heaven, that Satan has lost his chance to conquer Jesus. The devil's tactic ever since the ascension of Jesus into heaven has been to target Jesus now indirectly through his attacks on the church. Let me just remind you of what we read and studied last year in Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And then verse 17, and then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so we've seen this spiritual battle raging between the great dragon, Satan, and the offspring of the woman, the church. And we've seen this recurring multiple times in the book of Acts so far in the various waves of opposition and persecution of this early church. And as we come to chapter 12, Luke wants us to see a series of underlying spiritual principles which were at work in the early church and which continue to be at work in the church today. And if we can see these truths in this passage, my hope is that we will take great encouragement today as God's people, as we face and will face the same challenges in our day. The battle rages, but the victory is secure. Or as we saw when we studied Revelation together, in the end, the Lamb wins. And so the first thing that I want us to see this morning is that God's enemies plan in verses 1 to 4. One of the truths that we find in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that this physical material world that we live in, it's not the only reality. There is a spiritual world which in actual fact is the real reality, and there is a great battle raging. This spiritual reality encompasses the physical world. And what happens in this physical world is both governed by and it's given its purpose and its meaning by that which is happening in the spiritual dimension. And so right from the Garden of Eden, we find that Satan, the spiritual enemy of God, has entered into this created world in order to wage war against God. And as we come to verse 1 of chapter 12, we find the devil is continuing his attacks on Jesus Christ by seeking to destroy the Christians, the Christ ones, the church. Look at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, we've seen from earlier chapters various forms of attacks in the book of Acts. We've seen the apostles being imprisoned. We've seen seeds of corruption being sown in the church with the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. We've seen that kind of internal attack of disunity and grumbling in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. We saw the stoning of Stephen and then the widespread persecution and the scattering of the church under Saul. And in each of these cases, God intervened and the church was preserved and the church continued to grow. But we must remember that Satan does not have any other purpose. He has no side job. His only purpose in his remaining days before he is finally thrown into the lake of burning sulfur for all eternity, his only purpose is to destroy the church. And so here we find that he once again continues his attacks, this time through King Herod. Now, who is this King Herod? Well, King Herod in this verse is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king at the time of the birth of Jesus. And you'll recall he said to the wise men, when you find this baby, come and tell me about him that I may go and worship him too. But in actual fact, Herod simply wanted to kill Jesus. Herod the Great was the one who then put to death every baby boy under the age of 2. In his attempt to get rid of the seed of David who would reign on David's throne. So King Herod Agrippa I here comes from a long family line of those who were being used by Satan to destroy the work of Jesus. But Herod was in actual fact just a puppet king. He was effectively just a Roman governor of the region of Palestine, which included Judea and Samaria. And Herod was on shaky ground with Rome because of debts that he had incurred towards Rome and various people in Rome that he had upset. And so he was now intent on making sure that there was no uprising or revolt or insubordination in his little territory of Palestine. And so he decided to remove this growing sect of religious people called Christians because they claimed to serve another king called Jesus Christ. They did not recognize him as their king, and they certainly did not recognize Caesar as the ultimate king. And so in his selfish ambition to keep power and to keep control over his reign, to remain in good favor with his bosses in Rome, he decided to kill off the leaders of the church. And his first victim in verse 2, you will see, was James, the brother of John, who was one of Jesus' disciples. He had him arrested and put to death with the sword. And when the Bible says he was put to death with the sword, it means that he was beheaded. So he had James beheaded. That most gruesome and violent act, we are told, pleased the Jews. And so, because it pleased the populace, it pleased Herod to keep on. And in his next campaign, he arrested Peter in order to put him to death too. But it was the Passover time, and they were not allowed, according to Jewish law, to conduct any trials or executions. And so he had to wait until after the Passover in order to bring Peter out, put him on trial, and then execute him as he had done with James. In the meantime, he has Peter put in maximum security prison, being guarded by four squads of four soldiers each, so 16 soldiers. Two at least were chained to Peter, and the others were stationed outside various sets of gates leading out of the prison. But behind all of this, we have the great enemy of God, the great red dragon, using his very willing subject in the form of Herod to achieve his plans and purpose to destroy the church, to reclaim back the ground that he was losing in this spiritual battle that is raging. So as we just step back from the text this morning, we must not, as we consider our own situation today, be surprised to learn that the devil's tactics have not changed. He is still living out his only purpose, which is to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in some countries today, Satan does it exactly as he did it in these verses. He uses corrupt and sinful, powerful leaders to imprison and kill Christians. That's going on in many countries today. In other countries, Satan is much more subtle. He destroys Christians through materialism and the trappings of this world's pleasures. In other places, he is at work through selfish individuals in the church who seek great things for themselves, and so they trample on others within the body. In other places, he is at work by introducing all kinds of false teaching and heresy into the church so as to draw people away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. His methods may vary, but God's enemy continues to plan and execute his attacks on Jesus Christ and the offspring of the woman, the church. And each one of us needs to guard against the reality that Satan is not only seeking to attack you and to attack me privately, but through us to attack the church here at Honey Ridge and further afield. And here was the real challenge for me as I was preparing this You see, if we are not totally committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then we are still partially available to be agents of the devil. And you may say, well, that's a bit extreme. How does that even fit? I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. I may not be fully committed to Christ, but how can I be a partial agent, a double agent, as it were, for Satan? Well, as we allow sin to go unchecked in our lives, as we let our guards down amidst our comforts and idleness, as we play the dating game with the world, we can be sure that the devil will use our inherent sinfulness, our lack of faithfulness to Jesus, to achieve his purposes in the church, even whether you and I had any idea whatsoever. You see, the great red dragon is still very much at work, and he continues to plan and execute his attacks against the people of God. And to the degree that we are faithful to Jesus Christ, to that degree, he will attack us. He will attack those, Revelation 12 says, who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. We like to think that we at Honey Ridge are those who keep the commandments of God and we hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Well, the scripture says then we are in Satan's sights and we need to be aware of his schemes. So God's enemies plan. But in the second place, I want us to see that when God's enemies plan, God's people pray. We see this in verse 5. Just look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, there's not much comment needed here other than to point out the obvious. Prayer is the principal weapon of the Christian counterattack. If there is the spiritual battle raging, what better can we do to counter the devil, to counter his evil spiritual plans, than to pray? Yes, of course, we have to be obedient to God's word. We have to do the things that God requires of us. I'm not minimizing that. But all our efforts for any obedience or efforts that we exert in this physical world, for them to have any effect in this spiritual battle, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would fight for us and through us and defend us and protect us as we remain steadfast in the fight. Now, I fear that much of the laziness that we find today in our personal prayer life, much of the apathetic attitude towards corporate prayer in the church in general today is because we don't really believe that we are in a spiritual battle. I think we've become so earthly minded living amongst this world that we don't really believe all this spiritual stuff about great red dragons who are pursuing the offspring of the woman. The greatest preacher in the last few hundred years was a man named Charles Spurgeon. I've mentioned him before. He's been quoted many times in this pulpit. He was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London during the late 1800s. And he preached weekly to a congregation of around 5,000 people. Now, during 1867, the Metropolitan Tabernacle needed a month of maintenance. And so Spurgeon moved their gathering to the London Agricultural Hall. It was a building, a big sort of agricultural showground type building that could seat 15,000 people. And the leadership believed that this would be ample space for this interim month period, especially because most of the regular attendees at the Metropolitan Tabernacle wouldn't be able to make the long trip to the London Agricultural Hall. But to everyone's surprise, for the entire month, every service there was attended by 20,000 people. And when asked about his success as a preacher, Spurgeon always attributed any measure of success to God and to the power of prayer. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, "I always give all the glory to God, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the beginning to a praying people. We had prayer meetings that moved our soul, our very souls. Each one appeared determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession. There's a story told of five college students who were spending a day in London, and they were wanting to go and hear the famous C.H. Spurgeon preach. And so while waiting for the church doors to open, the students were greeted by a gentleman who said, "Let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating room of the church?" The men were not particularly interested. It was a hot day in July, but they didn't want to offend this stranger, and so they agreed. The young men were taken down a stairway into the basement of the building, and a door was quietly opened, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." The men looked inside and were surprised to see 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking God's blessing upon the service that would soon begin in the auditorium above. Softly closing the door, the gentleman then introduced himself, and it was none other than Spurgeon who had shown these young men the boiler room of the church. As wonderful as this may seem to us, impressive to think about 700 people gathered for prayer before a service, I think it reveals to us how far we have drifted from God's pattern for the church. Where private prayer, if we are honest, is often limited to just saying grace before a meal. Perhaps a few little personal requests that we fire off before we go to sleep at night. Where corporate prayer as a church has been reduced to a handful of fanatics. They're called prayer warriors these days. And people think, well, it's okay for them to pray because they're not busy doing anything else. Spurgeon once spoke to a group of pastors and said, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." What a challenge. And I would add to that the church prayer meeting will not occupy a higher place of esteem in the church until individual personal prayer to God does not occupy a higher place of esteem in our small groups and in our homes as families and privately in the bedroom. If you're not praying in the bedroom, you won't pray with your family. If you're not praying with your family, you're not going to pray with your spiritual family. In your small groups, and if you're not praying in your small groups, you're not going to pray corporately. James has been martyred. Peter is in prison, about to be executed the next morning. And what do we find the church in Jerusalem doing? Praying, not just individually, but coming together, it seems, for an all-night prayer meeting. What else could they do? What else should they do? They were exactly where God wanted them, on their knees, in humble dependence on him. And so it's no surprise then that in the third place, we see that God's power is presented. This is the bulk of the chapter, verse 6 to 17. And there's so much that we can learn about God's dealings with us in this section. Let me just bring out one or two points. Notice that God acted the night before Peter was about to be executed. We're not sure how long he had been in prison. It could have been as long as a week. But nevertheless, we see that God's timing is always perfect. He waited until the time was right, according to his purposes, to reveal that he is the God of power. We also see in verse 6, just take a look at verse 6. On the night before his execution, in a maximum security prison, chained to two Roman soldiers, Peter was anxiously lying awake, chewing his fingernails, wondering what was going to happen to his wife and children, his fishing business, and his share portfolio. No. We find in verse 6 that Peter was fast asleep. The two greatest evidences of a Christian who understands the power of God in their lives is the ability to sleep well and the ability to sing well. In Acts chapter 16, we'll get there in a couple of weeks' time. Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they've been arrested and severely flogged and put into prison and chained with their feet in stocks. And about midnight, we find them anxiously lying awake, chewing their fingernails, wondering what's going to happen to their families and their tent-making business and their share portfolio. No, we find them singing hymns of praises to God. If you can't sleep at night, sing. See what that does to your wife, but it's not surprising then, is it, that when God's people on the one hand are praying and God's servants on the other hand are trusting God through sound sleep or joyful song, that the power of God is presented. God delights to present his power to the world, and he does so in order to receive all the glory which is due to him as God. And so it's when we are most committed to God in prayer and in faith that God delights to act. Now, we've read the account. I won't elaborate much. God sends this angel to wake Peter up, gets him dressed, walks him out of the prison, and then leaves him just down the street, a free man. Peter thinks that this is all a dream until he comes to his senses and he finds himself standing in the middle of a deserted street in the middle of the night. What's the first thing that would have come into your mind at that point? Knowing that your execution was tomorrow morning and you are now an escaped criminal, probably the most wanted man in all of Jerusalem, what would you have done? Look at what Peter does. He goes straight to the place where the church met and where a large group had gathered to pray. Let's be real here. Think of this. Middle of the night, an angel sets you free from the honeydew police holding cells. And you find yourself suddenly scot-free standing in Bayer's Nordea Drive. Where would you go? To the nearest garage to get a Seattle coffee? To the McDonald's to go and get a good meal? Rushing home to check on your wife and kids? Would it even cross your mind to come straight to the church? Because you knew that without doubt, a large group of believers would be gathered together in prayer. Would you have gone straight to your small group leader's home, knowing that the small group would have been gathered there praying for you? I have no doubt that all of the people here had jobs to go to the next morning. They had families to look after. Many of them were busy and successful people, if the size of their homes is anything to go by. And yet their priorities were focused on God and his kingdom. It's no wonder then that God is pleased to act in such a miraculous way, because his people were living and praying all things according to God's will and for his glory. But let's not over-romanticize this group. We also see in verse 15 and 16 something of their weakness as humans. They are all together in the middle of the night praying for God to act. And when God acts, they are taken totally by surprise. Isn't it great just how God blows away all our feeble expectations with his acts of mighty power? The God of power loves to delight his children by doing the impossible when we are ready to give him all the glory. Well, the next thing we see from this passage then is that God's enemies perish. In verse 18 to 23, we come now back to King Herod. He was furious about Peter's escape, and so he executes all the guards, all 16 of them. That was practice in those days, that the guards who allowed a prisoner to escape would be subject to the same punishment which was due to the prisoner. So the fact that they were all executed simply confirms that this is what was awaiting Peter the next morning, and how God miraculously intervened in his escape. But Herod needs to move on. He has other troubles in his little mini kingdom, and so he now heads off to Caesarea in the north for a while. His desires for his own glory in Jerusalem had backfired. That was now yesterday's news cycle, and so now he decides to focus his efforts on another matter. And so we are told about the people of Tyre and Sidon to the north, that they had fallen out of favor with Herod. And so just like today, he had applied economic sanctions on them. He had stopped the trade of food and grain to their region. And this had the desired effect. And so they managed to secure an audience with Herod through the regular channels of bribery and connections. They managed to get someone on the inside close to Herod to broker a deal. And Herod agrees to meet with them. On the appointed day, we are told some extra information by the Jewish historian Josephus that Herod came out to speak to the people dressed in a garment made entirely of silver, the weaving of which was truly magnificent, Josephus records. And as he sat down on his throne to deliver this great speech to the people, the morning sun rays reflected off his robe in a way that shone out across the crowd in a surprising manner. The people of Tyre and Sidon who had gathered were obviously impressed by this display of pomp and splendor. They were keen to win the king's favor back, and so they shout out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And Satan's watching all of this from behind the spiritual curtain. And I'm sure he was taking great delight and pleasure in seeing another one of his plans come together. The wicked King Herod was being worshipped by thousands of people as God. Anything which robs God of his glory is a victory for Satan. And so as the people were praising Herod, Satan was enjoying the moment, God intervenes and he strikes Herod down for not having stopped the people and given glory to God. Anyone who takes away the glory of God to themselves is robbing God of the glory due to his name. And we are in danger of coming under the judgment of God. Are you a successful businessman, businesswoman, entrepreneur? Give glory to God. Are you a gifted musician or artist or sports person? Give glory to God. Are you a wonderful teacher, compassionate doctor or nurse? Give glory to God. Are you experiencing fruitfulness in ministry or missions? Give glory to God. Are you enjoying any blessing in this life? Good health, financial security, popularity, academic advancement. Give glory to God. Every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights. And every gift that he gives us is intended to be a source of praise and worship back to himself. Herod took it all for himself. And in a moment, he suffered the fate of all of God's enemies. What is that, you may ask? He was eaten alive by worms. The Greek word used here is for tapeworms and maggots. Josephus tells us that Herod collapsed with severe chest and abdomen pains and died 5 days later. It's believed that a cyst which formed usually on the liver when it ruptured, this is gross, would release as many as 2 million tapeworms into the abdomen, causing a very sudden and painful death. Now, why do I belabor that? Because it's significant that the only other reference to this same root word in the whole Greek New Testament is when Jesus describes hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those worms are not spectators in hell. Ultimately, all God's enemies will perish, both in this life and in eternity to come. And Herod's death for us is just a vivid picture to all who would consider of what eternity will be like for those who reject God and rob him of his glory. Finally then, Luke ends this chapter off and ends the first half of his book off to show us that in the end, God's purposes prevail. Look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. What a contrast to verse 1. God's enemies plan, but in the end, God's purposes prevail. Yes, and in between, God's people pray, God's power is presented, God's enemies perish. What a fitting place to conclude this morning, because this is the theme running throughout the book of Acts, running throughout the whole Bible. God's purposes prevail. The word of God continued to increase and spread. And it continues to do so today. Yes, we may be facing huge challenges in the Western world today, threats from all quarters of society on Christianity and the church. But despite this, we see that God is at work, and God will achieve his purposes. The battle rages, but victory is secure in Jesus Christ. So where should this leave us today? Well, hopefully for those of us who are Christians this morning, it leaves us greatly encouraged to know that Jesus has already won the battle. He has already won. The outcome is secure. He will receive all the glory. He will not lose one person whom the Father has given to the Son. So our salvation in Jesus Christ is secure. Our victory in this life and the next is guaranteed. Yes, even if we die in martyrdom as Stephen and James. We've focused a lot this morning on the miraculous rescue of Peter. But in God's providence and plan, James died. James was put to death. And yet the outcome for James and Peter is the same, because Jesus has won and he has secured the victory. So that's the first thing. It should leave us encouraged. Secondly, I think it should leave us this morning on our knees in prayer. Prayer is the means by which this battle is won. On our knees in prayer is the place where we are best fitted to receive the blessing of God and where he is most glorified when he acts. May God awaken in us this understanding of the spiritual realities of our salvation and this battle which is raging, that we will fix our hearts and our minds on Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Just closing off, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, just before Paul died, also under house arrest in Rome for being a preacher of the good news of salvation, Paul said this to Timothy, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Or may we have the same humility and confidence of Paul, As we come to the throne of grace every day, as we storm the gates of the celestial city in intercession, as we look to Jesus to build his church here at Honey Ridge and across our city as we go out from here and in Papua, as you head off there in this coming week, may God continue his purposes to prevail. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful insights from your word into your sovereign plan and purposes for your kingdom. Oh Lord, if your kingdom on this earth were up to us, it would not have lasted one day. But we want to thank you that you are reigning and ruling sovereignly over your church. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have already defeated Satan. He is conquered. The victory is secure. Help us to take great encouragement in that today. And may it cause us not to go back in passivity and say, well, it's all up to you, but to take on the fight that you've given to us, knowing that you are our commander in chief, that you are going before us, and ultimately you will secure the victory. May it make us bold soldiers, brave soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek to serve you in this battle which is raging. Oh Lord, help us as a church, we pray, to become more dependent upon you, to become more a people of prayer, individually and corporately, that you would receive all the glory when you are pleased to act. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.